chapter 6, where we will be this morning. Now, ever since I can remember, I have always loved to entertain. I was just one of those kinds of kids. The idea that I grew up to be an actor makes perfect sense because that is the kind of stuff I was doing long before I went into it as a profession. I was the kid who was always putting together magic shows, you know, for my grandma or for the neighborhood kids, or puppet shows, or doing record pantomimes or talent shows, school plays, all that stuff. And there was always a sincere motivation of loving what I was doing. I mean, I thoroughly enjoyed to do that sort of thing. But as things kind of continued on for me, other motivations started kind of creeping in there as well. Applause. Applause became a big one. In fact, I remember doing this children's theater production when I was a kid with my sister. I think I was in like sixth grade. And we sang one of these songs for the production. And it was, there's an actual Broadway show called Applause. I think it's called Applause. And there's a song called Applause. And we had to sing the song. And here's what some of the lyrics are. Just I was writing these down, remembering them. I haven't forgotten them, which is kind of sad. But because it says, what is it that we're living for? And it's a show about actors. And the answer is applause, applause. Nothing I know brings on the glow like sweet applause. You're thinking you're through, that nobody cares. Then suddenly you hear it starting. And all at once you know again what life is for. Cares disappear as soon as you hear that happy audience roar. Because you've had a taste of the sound that says love, applause, applause, applause. I'm writing those down. I'm like, oh my word! Can you get any more worldly, you know, than these lyrics? And yet that was me. You know, I loved it, ate it up, craved it. I would be lying to you if I said that I didn't. That I started to develop other motivations as well in kind of my pursuit of the entertainment industry, even at a young age. I mean, people start telling you you're good, you're great, you're this and you're that, and you start believing it, unfortunately. In high school, before the performing arts school, I went to a regular school for ninth grade, and it was really interesting because I was this ninth grader, and I got one of the leading parts in the school play, and everyone's like, whoa, you got one of the leading parts. That's really cool. And we had all the jocks. We were doing the stage crew. It was like more manly kind of stuff. And so they do the stage crews. And I started getting pals with some of the jocks. Which, man, for a ninth grader, that was pretty cool. Going through the hall and some senior jock guy says, hey, Jay. It's like, whoa, he said my name, you know. And that was pretty neat. So that kind of was another motivation there. Then I got my first paying job. I probably have told you the story where it was for a voiceover for radio, and I had to say one word. I had to say, sure. That was it. Went and recorded it in about a half an hour, said it about 10 different ways. I was in high school, and they gave me a check for $245. I thought, man, this is it. I have found the business. And so, of course, hence another motivation. Now it was also money when I saw the money that could be made. I got my first movie part. Of course, there's more motivations because now you're thinking, oh, that's going to lead to other things. And, now I'm hobnobbing with, you know, the big guys in Hollywood and first leading part. There's more motivations. And now I kind of crossed over into that full-on I want it all mode. I want it all. I want to do movies, and I want a TV series, and I want adoring fans. I want applause. I want lots of money. I want Academy Awards. And just all these different motivations, most of which were sinful. And I'm thinking, what have I become? A monster! A monster. Well, this morning we're going to talk about motivations. Motivations. By returning to 1 Timothy 6, where we will finish up, like I said, over the next just few weeks. As Paul wraps up this letter to Timothy, he again returns to issues surrounding false teachers at Ephesus, which is what this letter is primarily focused on. You must see the seriousness by this point, by the time we get to 1 Timothy 6, which God views false teaching in the church because of how often it comes up, not just in this epistle, but other books as well. You might consider for a moment, throughout history, some of the deadly epidemics that our world has seen. There was the Black Death of the bubonic plague in the 14th century that killed millions of Europeans. There were diseases like cholera and diphtheria and malaria, smallpox, even the flu have ravaged whole towns and cities throughout history. In this generation, we have certainly witnessed the rapid and deadly spread of AIDS. Yet for all of these diseases that have brought about physical death in sometimes huge numbers, no disease is more damaging than that of false teaching that Christ Church has experienced since its inception. This 2,000-year-old epidemic has produced something far worse than any illness that kills the body, for it is a sickness that damns the soul to hell. It is serious, deadly serious. So please, lest you are sitting there thinking, oh man, not another message on false teachers. As we've just said, there is good reason God wants this message of 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 preached and taught in His church. And as it is in this passage, there's a certain pathology that Paul wants us to see in regards to false teaching. Now, pathology just meaning that there are some identifiable characteristics of the disease of false teaching, along with visible changes that the false teaching produces, which serve to help identify these heresies. And this is what we will see and learn about today. But secondly, today, Paul also gives a motivation for these false teachers at Ephesus, which I will suggest to you is most often the same motivation for false teaching today. You can already probably guess what that is. But let's go ahead and read our text of 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine or does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the morning again, just the chance to be with these people, to be with this body, Lord, to be in your word, to worship you in the ways that we have. And may the words of this passage, Lord, truly bless us. May they open up our minds, Lord, to better understand what you are trying to tell us about false teachers and just the degree of seriousness that we need to have surrounding false teaching. Lord, we want to continue to remember, as Earl mentioned earlier, Dick Everest. And it sounds like, Lord, there's some praise in there. We hope and pray, Lord, that, yes, you would restore his foot. We continue to pray for Marilyn, for restoration of her lungs, and certainly for Bob Collier, that he would become just healed up, Lord, with his foot. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So again, let us consider the pathology, that is, the abnormal characteristics of a false teacher and what they produce, along with their motivation, so that we as a church, especially here at First Baptist, can diligently guard against this deadly disease ever plaguing this church. Now, Paul starts out by clearly identifying to Timothy the general problem of false teachers. Go ahead and look again at verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, to stop there, this word for advocates simply means teaches. And it's the same word we saw back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul told Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So if anyone advocates or teaches a different doctrine, now we might say, well, now, what do you mean again, Paul, by different doctrine? Well, he tells us. He tells us right there, a different doctrine is any teaching or instruction that does not agree with sound words. Now, this Greek word for sound words is this word, hugia eno. Hugia eno. It's where we get the word hygiene from. Hygiene, which would be clean or healthy. And that's what it means. Healthy words. Pure words, uncorrupted words, firm in the faith words. Paul used this same word also at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 10, when he called it sound teaching, which contrasted with those who are unrighteous and thus contrary in their teaching. He says a different doctrine. If anyone advocates or teaches a different doctrine is one then that does not agree especially with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, the doctrine conforming to godliness, meaning that there's a direct correlation between sound doctrine and what sound doctrine produces in the life of a Christian. Namely, a life of godliness. If you planted an apple tree, what would you expect it to produce? Apples. Although this year, I go to Earl for all my gardening needs, of course, you know, and I'm always quizzing him about things and asking him about things. And I said, it's really strange because, man, we love cucumbers. And so we got, you know, a couple of cucumber plants and some lemon cucumbers. In fact, there's some on the back table you guys could take. But we had the green cucumbers too, and no green cucumbers have come up. But let me tell you, we've had an inordinate amount of zucchini. And it's just coming out our ears kind of thing. He says, yeah, that happens. They mislabel stuff. So what we thought was cucumbers, it's not producing cucumbers. And so you can take some zucchini too, please. But yes, if you plant a fig tree, you would naturally expect to get figs and so on and so on. So a Christian who feeds themselves on doctrines conforming to godliness should see just that produced in their life. Godliness. Those that don't, you're going to see ungodliness. Now, a doctrine conforming to godliness would be a doctrine that also brings about a wise walk and a careful use of one's time for God's kingdom purposes, as we learned a few weeks ago in Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. In other words, Paul is saying that you can identify a false teacher because their teaching will be different. It'll be different from Paul and Timothy's teaching. Their teaching will not be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it will not produce healthy and godly living. I mean, we could just consider our own lives prior to our faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Just what that was like. Was your life before Christ, was it producing godliness? No. It was producing generally more ungodliness. Even the things that we think are okay, you know, or we're serving the poor or helping out those in need before Christ are being done for selfish motives, truly, because they're making us feel good. This unhealthy, ungodly living is exactly what we see in the next verse, verse 4. Where Paul tells us the problem with these false teachers and what happens to them when they turn away from sound doctrine. Look at verse 4. It says that he is conceited and he understands nothing. This word for conceited can also be foolish. In this case, both could work. If a person rejects sound biblical doctrine, they are both conceited because they are rejecting God's truth for their own brand of truth, as well as foolish, because only a fool would reject the Word of God. Because of their pride and foolishness in rejecting God's truth, they really, as verse 4 says, understand nothing. Nothing. And this is the beginning of the false teachers spiral downward into further depths of depravity. Just look at the next part of verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. In other words, he has a sickly craving for controversial questions, which contrasts the healthy words of sound doctrine. We saw the same word for controversial questions back in 1:4, where Paul is describing the false teachers as those who speculate concerning myths and genealogies and legends. Friends, one thing we don't do as Christians with the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hands is speculate. We don't do it. We don't need to. Why would we want to? And these false teachers then also end up getting into disputes or fights about words. You know, this was a huge problem because look at what Paul says to Timothy. Well, he says this in 2 Timothy 2:14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. He says, "Do not." He's referring to the leaders. "Do not let the leaders, quote, wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Or in 2:17, "And their talk will spread like gangrene." Or 2:23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Or Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Or 1 Timothy 6:20, excuse me, that we're coming up to, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." That's what these false teachers were claiming. Friends, the only knowledge, the only wisdom, the only truth that you and I should be interested in hearing when we walk through these doors of this church, or any church for that matter, is God's words. These words. What does this say? That's what we need to be concerned with. I was going to tell you about a church movement that I've mentioned before in here called the Emerging Church, but actually I thought, you know what? I'm going to just use something else as kind of an example, because the Emerging Church isn't something that I particularly have noticed kind of around our area. If you want to know more about what that is, talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you. But I wanted to show some examples of where we don't see sound teaching or we don't see sound doctrine. And I want it to be a little more apropos for our neck of the woods and the things that we as a church body see and deal with, even in our community. For instance, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. Started out in the late 1800s as a Christian cult. Christ's second coming already, these are some of their beliefs. They believe that Christ's second coming already has happened, and they are awaiting for the third. There is no such thing as hell, but just painless extinction. They believe that we are headed towards destruction soon, and they work hard through evangelism, we know that, to escape judgment, and those that do will get to enjoy an eternal perfect earth. Jehovah's Witness Society supersedes the Bible and is the ultimate authority. They deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the virgin birth, they deny the resurrection, they deny the second coming, the work of the cross, deity, and even personality of the Holy Spirit, they deny salvation, biblical end times, nature of man, and hell, just to name a few. They arrive at conclusions of the Bible through a false system of doctrine. They don't interpret the Bible properly. They are a works-based system as they minimize the effectiveness of Christ's redeeming blood as it got rid of Adam's sin, so now we can work off our other sins. We also have Mormonism, and it has similarities to Christianity, and this is when it gets even more difficult, because if you were to talk to a Mormon, they would say, yeah, we're Christian. We're Christian. They believe that Joseph Smith restored Christianity, that there is continual revelation in the books and authority of the prophet, who, of course, Joseph Smith would have been at one time. People like Brigham Young, they always have a prophet similar to the Catholicism's Pope, who's kind of the head honcho. They have what they believe in is called eternal progression, that believers eventually become gods. Kind of a little Mormon motto is, as God is, so man can become. They believe that the Trinity is separate and that Christ had three wives. They believe in the baptism of the dead, that there are three heavens. Adam was a God-man, again, just to name a few. We also have Islam, which is huge in the world today. Islam meaning to submit or surrender to Allah. I'm just giving you know, just the briefest little things here. It's just always good to kind of be reminded, I think, of where the differences are with some of these other religions. There's over 1 billion Muslims in the world. Muhammad, back from the 6th and 7th century, was the founder and prophet who came up with the Quran and believed that the Quran now supersedes the Bible, that there are some things that were okay in the Bible, some that weren't, but then the Quran basically kind of becomes their end-all source of or authoritative source of their religion. They do believe in Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, but just that they were prophets. It's based on five what they call pillars that every Muslim must adhere to, which are the confession of faith, which is prayer. There's also ritual prayer, meaning five times a day towards Mecca, mandatory money giving, fasting in the month of Ramadan, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. Their theology is this, that they believe the Bible is corrupted and the Quran supersedes it. God did not create people in His image. Therefore, Jesus is not God. There was no death on a cross, but that Jesus merely ascended directly to heaven. It's like associating a creature with God, they would say. And God will not forgive the sin of some kind of partner with God. They believe that man basically has a good nature, but goes astray. There's no such thing as an atonement needed, just flat-out obedience to Allah for forgiveness and salvation. There's also Judaism, right? The Jewish beliefs. New laws have been established by rabbis through their tradition. Salvation by faith and through obedience to the Torah, those first five books of the Bible. Repentance to God is all that is needed. They reject original sin. Therefore, there is no need for a Savior such as we have in Jesus Christ. So there's no need for Christ. They do believe in Messiah, but more as a political or a social deliverer, not a redeemer from sins. They do believe in a practice or a way of life being emphasized even over real true belief. We also have Catholicism, which is something certainly we have in town here, which really amounts to a works-based salvation where you have to work and do things to secure your place in heaven, which include the seven sacraments. I'm not going to go over those right now just because of time. But they do believe in the Bible, but they believe in other books as well, such as what we would call the Apocrypha or hidden books, which are really pseudepigrapha or false writings. These include things such as 1st Ezra, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Tobit. They believe in traditions, their traditions as being even equal to biblical authority, but yet the Pope has ultimate authority. Mary is also worshipped, Jesus' mom, and is considered a co-redemptress with Christ. So I just wanted to again, give you some of these differences and some of these things that we have even surrounding us in our community that would be considered aspects of false teaching. And look what this leads to. Paul continues back in 1 Timothy 6:4, showing the further outcome of their speculations and disputes about words. He says, quote, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, or slanders, evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Again, notice the progression. Just like we see in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is this progression from one thing to the next. Back in 1 Timothy 6:4-5, where there are speculations and word fights, this will naturally lead to envy and strife, which will naturally develop into abusive language or slander, along with evil suspicions that probably come from somebody's slanderous words. 1 Timothy 3:2-3 also tells leaders they are not to be fighters or quarrelers. Now, let me ask you this. Where these evils are present, I mean, do you think that there's going to be some friction, some irritation, some arguing? Well, constantly, just like the Scripture says, not only do these contaminated leaders infect the church and its members, but they spread their infectious diseases even amongst each other in leadership. And who participates in this evil? Verse 5 says that these contaminants are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. No kidding, huh? No kidding. The grammar here indicates that this is what these men have become. because of all of this. The word here has that idea of rust on iron. The way rust just eats away iron. Or moths getting in and eating holes and eating away at the clothes until they're just like nothing. It even could refer to bodies of starving people just becoming emaciated. Their minds have become corrupted, decayed, perverse, which means crooked, ruined, or destroyed. I can't help but thinking, we see it in our roadkill around here, don't we? I know I mentioned that before. The kids always love it when they see a new animal on the side of the road dead, because as long as it stays there, you know, you see that natural progression over the next month or two, because nobody will move it out of the way kind of thing, of how the animal decays and is corrupted and ultimately destroyed. Elsewhere, Paul describes his opponents as men who, quote, oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, in 2 Timothy, and then in Titus 1:15, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. In other words, these men are men whose minds, their minds being their inner disposition, if you will, their moral and intellectual ability to make a decision, their minds have been completely destroyed by these sickly cravings. And not only have their minds become depraved and corrupted, but they have become, it says, deprived of the truth, or devoid of the truth. They have rejected the truth of the gospel, and they know exactly what they are doing. They do. 1 Timothy 1:6 says, "For some men straying from these things, the good things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." They know what they are doing, and they do it willingly. These aren't men who are teaching a slightly altered gospel, but rather these men are ones who have no participation in the true gospel whatsoever. We're reminded in 1:3 of 1 Timothy that these are strange doctrines they're teaching. Elsewhere, men like these are described as, quote, men who have gone astray from the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:18, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, in 3:7, and those who turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, 4:4 of 2 Timothy. Now, it's always interesting to consider someone's motivation for something. It's kind of how I started out this sermon. Some people are motivated by power. Like someone maybe in business who's kind of climbing that corporate ladder, and they just feed on the power that they attain. This is also a sin amongst some church leaders, that power hungriness kind of thing. Some are motivated by fame. Like I was telling you, that was me, and I saw a ton of this in Hollywood and experienced it myself. Like I said, I wanted to be famous, and every time my name appeared in the trade magazines or in the papers, or, you know, if I had stuff playing on the TV or in the theaters, man, I just ate it up. I loved it. Loved it, and just let myself get all nice and puffed up with pride. Of course, disguising it with false humility. Sometimes our motivations are not so grandiose, but they're just flat out to simply get what we want. Recognition. A pat on the back, a job, a better job. Maybe somebody to say something nice about us, or our kids to do what we want, or our husbands or wives to treat us in a certain way. But we all have some kind of motivation for everything we do, don't we? And oftentimes our motivations can be incredibly self-centered, sinful, as is the case with the false teachers that we've been looking at here in Ephesians, in Ephesus. Lastly, then, in verse 5, we do see what their true motivation is. These are those who suppose that godliness, literally religion, is a means of gain. You know, when they build set pieces in Hollywood, they call them facades, right? They have the outside part, the part that the camera is going to see and film, and they're really cool looking. You know, it might be a street set at one of the studios, or they build something even in a soundstage, and you see the part that they want you to see, and it's all just perfectly designed. It might look like wood or stone or what have you, and looks really maybe expensive or really cool, and they make it look just the way it would have looked. But if you walk around to the backside of that set piece, you know what you see? Struts. just pieces of wood, sometimes fabric, you know, maybe it's not even made of wood or some kind of cheap paneling or what have you. It doesn't look very nice. It doesn't look very pretty because you realize it's false. It has something where it looks good on the outside, but in reality, they're not the real deal. They're cheap, fake, put-ons. That is what these heretics Paul is talking about were like. Underneath their supposed intellectualism and underneath their false piety and their pretending to be spiritual lies the truth. They're in it for the cash. They're in it for the money. George Mueller said this. He said, "It ill disposes the servant to seek to be rich and great and honored in this world where his Lord was poor and mean and despised." Simon the sorcerer is an example of a greedy false teacher in a kind of slightly different way. You might remember his story in Acts chapter 8. You could even turn there if you like. Acts 8, starting in verse 18. He was a guy who wanted to buy the power of God, to purchase it so he could do miracles. And thus we can assume to make lots of money. That would be pretty cool if I could do miracles, man. I could charge people all kinds of things. And so in Acts 8, verses 18 to 23, it says this, "Now when Simon saw the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.'" Not a good place to be. So, that's one way a false teacher might hope to get rich. How else might somebody even in church leadership, even today, hope to make that happen? Well, you just think about it. There is, you know, money involved within the context of the church. The church needs to pay for things, and they do it with money, whether it be, you know, money that they need for a ministry, like maybe our soup kitchen and for the poor, or even for today, we have, you know, buildings and grounds that we want to take care of. And of course, there's ministries to do and put on and have going. There are salaries, of course. And God commands us all to give to His work here on earth, but unfortunately, that can be taken advantage of by very unscrupulous people who say they love God, but really love themselves more. How many times have we seen or heard of these folks living lavish lifestyles at the expense of their followers and in the process robbing God? Benny Hinn is one who has admittedly lived a posh lifestyle, driving both a Mercedes SUV and a convertible, both valued at $80,000 each. He flies in a private jet with an annual operating cost of $1.5 million. He has a $10 million mansion on the Pacific and receives somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million annually. Joyce Meyer is somebody who has been paid by her ministry close to $1 million a year. Her husband was made a VP in the ministry at $450,000 a year. They have free personal use of a corporate jet, luxury cars, a $2 million home. And in addition to that, all their bills are paid by the ministry. And they have a separate $50,000 a year housing allowance. The ministry paid $1.475 million to buy three houses for their children. The board authorized Joyce and Dave Meyer to control a $790,000 fund to be used at their discretion for bonuses to, quote, executive management. The job duties of seven employees of the ministry include sorting gifts personally received for Joyce and David Meyer, including cash and jewelry. These are all from different news sources. That was the St. Louis Post and Dispatch that did a thing where they were able to obtain records through, I suppose, the IRS or what have you. Public records. Kenneth Copeland is another one who boasts an 18,000 square foot home valued at $6.3 million, a fleet of airplanes, including private jets. And Paula White is someone else also known for a private jet, multi-million dollar homes, and lavish living. I was on the internet and I read some of the interviews. A bunch of these folks were interviewed by Larry King at different times, because these were folks that that Senator Grassley from Iowa back in, I don't know, 2007 or 2008 did a big kind of deal where he contacted them and wanted them to kind of come forward and be upfront about their money situations. And so I read some of these interviews, and basically, you know what they do? They usually claim that this is what they need to be able to do their worldwide ministries that God has given them. That's their excuse. Not to mention that they're all proponents of what is known as the health and wealth gospel, or what we call the prosperity gospel movement, that basically says if you are obedient to God and you give generously, you will be blessed financially and with material possessions. I guess that means that the poor guy who loves the Lord is not very godly. Now, don't get me wrong. Do not get me wrong. We are not saying that God can't or won't bless people financially. He can, and He does. What we are considering here are people in ministry who are obviously in love with the money and letting that be a huge motivator for them. I've mentioned some of the more ostentatious and kind of million-dollar circle folks, but hey, frankly, the guy who robs from the newly formed Ephesian church back in Paul's day, or the guy who steals from the little mountain church in Weaverville of 100 people is just as bad. As Paul tells the leaders in the church, do not be fond of sordid gain. All right, so you know what here? We've got just a few minutes left, and we've been doing good on time. So what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to tag on to this. I'm going to tag on to this section, the very end of chapter 6, which Paul has revisiting this issue of false teachers. So we'll kind of lump everything together with our false teachers. So we won't actually end with these verses because we will have done them already. But at the end of chapter 6, in verse 20 to 21, we've looked at a part of it already. This first part is Paul telling Timothy what to do. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, namely the gospel. Guard it, Timothy. It goes back to 1:18 where Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight for the gospel message. And it will come up again in 2 Timothy 1:14 where Paul passionately exhorts Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I was trying to think about guarding and just, you know, that idea of guarding something. I was trying to think how, you know, what have I ever guarded? And actually something popped into my mind. I went to Russia on a missions trip and we had to take, I think it was about like $9,000 in cash from Grace Church down in Los Angeles to the missionaries that were there. And this was the easiest way to do it so you wouldn't get issues or problems with it. It was to carry it on your person. So we split it up between two of us. So I think I had like $5,000. I've never touched $5,000 cash, you know. But just to have that much cash stuffed in a money belt inside my pants, you know, attached to my belt. And it was just a strange thing. I mean, it was like, guard it, you know. And frankly, I could not wait until we got to Russia and got to the missionary's house and I got to turn it over to them. It's like, whew, oh, man. And afterwards, he says, you know, I didn't want to tell you guys this, but it's kind of a common thing in Russia. Basically, they would kill you for $1,000. You would die. You would, if they knew you had $1,000 on you, you're dead. He said, but I didn't want to tell you that beforehand. I figured I'd tell you afterwards. Thanks. But anyway, yeah, so that idea of guarding it closely as being something incredibly valuable. Then Paul gives Timothy yet another reminder of what not to do, namely avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which is exactly what we've been looking at in 1 Timothy 6:4-5. And when somebody keeps repeating themselves, what are they trying to do? We know this. They're trying to emphasize something, really emphasize it. And Paul even again reminds him of those who have blown it. In verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Do you remember who it was? He even referred to back in chapter 1, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he gave us a couple of earlier examples. So in summary here, he is saying, Timothy, guard the truth of the gospel and avoid the empty chatter of the heresy. That's this whole book in one sentence. Then he wraps it up with grace be with you. Timothy, if you're going to do all of this, you will need God's grace. And friends, let me tell you, this is the truth. I hope that you could stand up and say, yes, this is the truth. I've needed God's grace to be a Christian, to be in ministry, to serve. And let me tell you, in the 4 short years that I have been here, there is no doubt I would not be capable of doing half the ministry here apart from the grace of God. And like I told you, I think, last week about the Holy Spirit getting me through seminary, He continues His work by extending to me the very grace of God, God's favor, in order for me and the other leaders here to do the ministry here. I'm not deceived or fooled. It's all Him. It is all Him. To Him be the glory. So, 2 things I want you to remember here today. 1, you need to constantly be on guard for false teachers and error in the church. Yes, even in our little mountain church here of First Baptist. Error can show up in a denial of God's existence. It can teach error about His nature or attributes. It may deny the Trinity. You might see error show up about Christ. His person and work is another common false teaching, which can include a denial of His virgin birth, or a denial of His sinless perfection, or His substitutionary death, or His bodily resurrection, or even future return. Error can center around the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's oftentimes nowadays error surrounding the authenticity, the inspiration, the authority or inerrancy of the Bible. I mean, this is huge in churches today. In churches today. We need to make sure our leaders are preaching and teaching sound doctrine, including myself. You need to be like the Bereans. You need to constantly weigh everything you learn or are taught here against Scripture. Let me tell you, there is no room for error, because error can have eternally damning consequences. No room. Listen to what Paul says about false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, 12-15. He says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." Talking about those false teachers. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Meaning they're going to look the part. They're going to sound the part. They're going to seem like they're Christian and godly. And he says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Eventually, they will show their falseness. But in the beginning, you might not be so quick to see it. And 2, keep an eye out for your leaders' motivations. Our motivations. Are we wanting to do what is best for the Lord's church? Are we doing what is biblical for the glory of God? Or are there other motivations? And while we're talking about motivations, you might ask yourself, what are your motivations where ministry is concerned? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank You for the morning, Lord. Thank You for Your Word, as always. If there be anyone here this morning, Lord, that still needs to have that